I did.
I can tell you that it is never less of a daunting task to get up and speak in front of you, all. I have a great admiration for the professional pastors that we have here and how much work they put in, because the accumulated wisdom that they have, the accumulated knowledge that they have is just absolutely mind-boggling. And so I present to you this morning, Amateur Hour. So let's just jump right in here. We're going to be in the book of James today. And just to give you a little context of the situation with James, of course, most of you probably know that James was the brother of Jesus. Sometimes people call him half-brother. I don't really care for that term too much, but I guess I understand it literally in this case that Jesus was his father. Also of some note is he had a brother named Jude, which there's another book written by him. Many scholars believe that the Epistle of James was actually the first divinely inspired writing in the New Testament. It was in about A.D. 42 to 45, somewhere, not too long after Jesus had ascended. And so this was actually one of the first things that was written. The general theme of James' writing is to encourage new believers to bear their trials patiently and to warn them against certain errors of doctrine and practices. His writing teaches us that faith in God should result in behavior that is in harmony with God's will. In my own personal walk, James is actually my favorite book. And mainly it's because of it's a rock or an anchor because it, for how God's grace walks you through the everyday difficulties of life. I love it so much that I want to read James 1 chapter, verse 2 through 8 to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all. That's probably, in James, most of you all that have been in the book of James have probably gravitated to that passage of scripture first. But I very much like the second part, or another part of James, is where we talk about the tongue. That subject captivates me quite a bit, and it's one that it's one of the most practical topics in the Christian life, is how we communicate with each other. So even though the current culture in the U.S. has shifted dramatically to nonverbal communication platforms such as email, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, you name it, still our most common way to communicate with each other is the spoken word. So the question arises, why do we talk? And in also that same regard, don't we want a response when we speak to someone? So I have a little few facts here for you. Did you know that the typical English-speaking American knows 42,000 words by the age of 20? And there was a University of Arizona study that found that most people speak around 16,000 words per day. Robert Schroff, an associate professor of applied linguistics and an anthropologist at Penn State University, has long been interested in how people process words that express emotions. So he set out with a graduate student in psychology to see if there was much difference in two different age groups in Mexico City and Chicago. One age group was in the people in their 20s. The other age group was people in their 60s. And they were asked to jot down as many words as they could in 2 minutes that express emotions. Then they were asked whether each word was positive, negative, or neutral. The results may be surprising to you, but approximately 50% of all the words that the subjects produced from their working vocabulary to express emotion were words that are negative. And 30%, only 30% of the words that express emotion were positive. And what was amazing to me, it wasn't just two cities, Chicago and Mexico City, but it was actually two different complete cultures that came to the same conclusion. And then the other fascinating thing to me was that the two age groups, the 20s and the 60s, are very different in how they look at things. And yet with different cultures, almost the same identical results. So this kind of sounds like, to me, the concept that we hear a lot is he or she a glass half empty person or a glass half full person. We hear that fairly common in our conversations. In preparation for this sermon, I found that there was an abundance of scripture regarding the tongue, speech, words, etc. It is certainly one of the most prevalent topics in scripture. So let me get you in the mood by reading a few examples. First, let me quote you, I think it's 6 or 8 verses. Psalm 39, 1-2, a psalm that was written by David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. Quite a few of these are in Proverbs. Proverbs 19:1. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Proverbs 10:18-20. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. Proverbs 18:6-7. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Proverbs 26:18-19. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I am only joking. How often do we hear that one in our society, where somebody takes a backhanded swipe at somebody and says, oh, I was just joking? Well, oftentimes that's not joking. That is actually an apology for the truth that they just think that they said. Then we have Ephesians 4:31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And there's quite a bit of quite a few nuggets in the New Testament as well. Romans 10:8-10. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then last but not least, we have Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So today's text begins with James chapter 3, and we're going to go through verses 1 through 8 as we lead up to the punchline. Starting with verse 1 in the ESV, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So let's look at these sort of verse by verse now. In verse 1, talking about teaching. And James is not really taking a shot at anyone here. It's just that he's trying to portray that teaching is a big responsibility. As some people would have it back in the day, they thought that teaching was a very prestigious position and it would be one of honor, and that there were some people that were seeking only the honor, but maybe they didn't have the ability to teach. As I can attest to you right now, it's a huge responsibility to get up here and try to portray God's word to a group of my Christian brothers and sisters. So also, teaching is about the tongue. On so every Christian is responsible to teach. That's another part of that segment. You don't necessarily have to stand up in front of a podium and give a sermon or teach Sunday school to be teaching. Every Christian is responsible for teaching. We sometimes use the churchy word edification in our conversations. And if you look up the definition of edification in the dictionary, it will say improvement, instruction, or enlightenment, especially when morally or spiritually uplifting. We should teach or build up those in our circle of influence. And by that I mean people we work with, family members, friends, neighbors, you name it. We should be teaching every single person that's in our circle of influence. And we should be teaching them especially about Jesus. So in verse 2, it's true. No doubt about it. We all stumble. It's called sin. And we do it every day. Romans 3:23 says it very clearly. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He doesn't say some, a few, all, every single one of us. And then regarding the use of the word bridle in that verse 2, I like the NIV translation a little bit better than the ESV translation. For the bridle is the ability, or to bridle, is to be able to keep his whole body in check. So the tongue has the capability of messing with the entire body's ability to stay in control. So I don't know, probably a few of you. How many of you have experience with horses? The bit is a part of the bridle or the headstall. So in other words, the bit is part of the ability to control a body. It is actually connected to the reins, and when you use the reins to make the horse go or stop or turn or back up, the reins move the bit that's inside the mouth of the horse, and it actually puts pressure on the tongue of the horse. And so, even though the tongue is only that big, and the bridle is just about the width of the, slightly more than the width of the tongue, it completely can control a 1,500-pound animal just by that little bit in the tongue. So, it just goes to show you that a very, very small situation can ruin our entire being with our speech. So in verse 4, it's probably pretty easy to visualize that a small rudder of a very large ship makes the ship change direction. I think we probably can all understand that. But similarly, a person's small tongue is a very important part of the entire human's body once again. But when the rudder is in order, you will arrive safely at your destination. Conversely, if the rudder does not function properly, there may very well be a shipwreck, which leads to destruction. And then in the next verse, in the first part of verse 5, where it's speaking of boasts of great things. It sort of reminds me of a couple of Texas slang sayings we have. One of them is, I believe your mouth has overloaded your rear end. And another one might be, maybe you have written a check that your body can't cash. So, the tongue can do absolutely nothing by itself. And it's interesting to me about how the destructive power of the tongue, this is verse 5b and 6, punctuates the destructive power of the tongue with the example of a forest fire. So notice, if you think about these last few verses that we just talked about, the progressively worse destruction. There was only one verse that talked about teaching and something that was positive. Now we see several other verses that are progressively getting more destructive. So first, we stumble with our destructive words, just maybe hurting someone's feeling or misdirecting them in a bad direction. But we then go to the possibility of a shipwreck, which is definitely destructive. And then you go to the next thing that was referred to as a forest fire. And a forest fire creates even more widespread destruction than does a shipwreck. And then last but not least, James writes about the entire situation about hell. And so we as humans can easily fall into a pattern of destruction to our loved ones, to our coworkers, etc., etc. In verses 7 and 8, it says that every creature on the earth has been tamed, but no human can tame the tongue. Now, it was alluded to earlier here that is apart from God or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the part of the Trinity that has the, if we call on the Holy Spirit for help, that's where you can get some help for you taming your tongue. So now let's read verses 9 through 12 together. Starting with verse 9. With it, the tongue, that is, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So what does the tongue do? It takes its instruction from the brain and the heart. It can do absolutely nothing on its own. In verse 9, it talks about we honor God with our words, but we turn right around and dishonor or curse people with what we say. It stands to reason that if we dishonor a man, so if man was made in the image of God and we dishonor a man, that we're dishonoring God as well. And in verses 9 through 12, again speaking about our contradictory speech alarms us. But what do we do about it? I mean, we know it consciously on an everyday basis that we do that. So again, what can we do? Holy Spirit, prayer is no doubt the answer. At times, our words are right and pleasing to God, but at other times, they're destructive. Again, what can we do about it? It's up to us. So, as we're starting to think about, okay, so what are we going to do about it? It is certainly, for example, better to fight a fire than start a new one. So that's a good place to start. try to put out the fire that you're creating with your destructive speech. And then certainly to stop from doing new ones. And then of course certainly there is the call on the Holy Spirit for help. So let's talk about things that maybe we can do practically to do what James is instructing us to do here. So I will start off with an anchor verse for the entire situation. And that anchor verse would be Ephesians 4:29. If y'all can turn there, I'd appreciate it. I've been taught my entire life, literally, about memorizing scripture. And I believe that the good Lord only gives us a finite amount of gigabytes of hard drive. And so I have resorted to a little trick that I use is I put verses on note cards. And I remember the essence of them, but I'll pull them out in a certain situation to just review a concept with the exact words that I need. So maybe that's a trick for some of you guys that may have less hard drive available. Okay, so let's go. I'll speak it. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's pretty well all-encompassing of what we know we are doing and what we should do about it. So if you can, if you have the ability to memorize that one, that's kind of like step one for how to do what James is teaching us to do. Remember, the definition of grace is undeserved love. So do the people that you speak to most deserve love? Which kind of falls under the category of, is it edification or is it destruction? Speech comes from wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge from what we've learned and put into practice. Once again, tongue by itself can do absolutely nothing. I think one of the key components to edifying speech is empathy. And my definition of empathy may be slightly different than what a dictionary might say, but I say it, it's the ability to put yourself into another person's shoes to see how the other person sees it and then act accordingly. So if you can, by virtue of your life experiences, if you can put yourself in the shoes of that other person, you've got a great, great, great chance to edify them with your speech and your language. And again, this all goes back to the concept of the tongue is a product of the brain and the heart, which is ultimately the realm of the Holy Spirit. So empathy is definitely a key component to your ability to edify. Then also you should think very, very carefully. Think about it almost every day. Matthew 17:12. We who are a little bit older learned the King James Version of that verse. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The ESV today says it, so whatever you wish that would do to you, do also to them. So I can relate to that very clearly in some ways. I came up as a product of, I played sports, and I was in the Corps of Cadets, Texas A&M. There were definitely yelling cultures in those endeavors. So you learn how to take that and don't necessarily respond favorably to that. And yet, how many of us turn right around and do and say the things that we despise people saying to us? It's kind of amazing, actually. It's so easy to slip into bad habits of communicating, of edifying people. Certainly was not edifying to me when I had a guy screaming in my face when I was at attention against the wall about how my brass in my shoes looked. So, again, golden rule. If you don't like people, the way they handle speech, don't do it. Don't do it yourself. So back to the, again, on the topic of edification. To edify others, teach them, praise them. Praise and teach everyone that you come encounter with. Your spouse. Spouses can fall into the worst pits of that kind of communication. Speak edifying words to your children. You know, there's a whole generation, maybe several generations of folks that blame their shortcomings that their parents didn't handle them properly. Now, I don't necessarily think that's widespread, but in case-by-case basis, that can certainly be true. Grandchildren are another great opportunity that Lauren and I are seeing the opportunity to teach and edify grandchildren. We are blessed to have 6 grandchildren. All of them are under 7 years old, 7 years or old, under. That's a definite fertile ground for us for edification. Then, another big one is, we probably spend more time with our coworkers than anybody in our day. And it's surprising to me how little frequency there can be with people who work together. I hear things all the time about, I've sat next to this guy for 10 years and I barely know anything about it. Well, a Christian should never be that way. God literally has us here at this time for a reason. So maybe that coworker, he needs to hear about Jesus. So that also certainly applies to neighbors and friends. Just anybody you encounter, you have the opportunity, you have the choice to edify with your speech or be destructive with your speech. I think the number one way to edify someone is to tell people what Jesus has done for you. It doesn't have to be a major life story like somebody standing up and giving their testimony. It can be either big blessings or small blessings that you can speak of. Something like, it was really a blessing today that the traffic was not bad. That's edifying. It's teaching. It's positive words. You can say such a thing as, it's a blessing to have a friend like you. once again, you're accomplishing the exactly what we should be doing as Christians. And the bonus is, which is actually the number one priority, is we are glorifying God by doing that. So you get the 2-for-1 special. Now, one of the things that you absolutely, positively have to watch out for is I call it a speech/action disconnect. Has anybody ever heard the saying, do as I say, not as I do? That kind of hits home to a lot of folks, myself included. Don't be that person. That's exactly what James said. Almost in our modern words, don't be that person. And then there's another little insidious, sneaky one that comes around in there. It's called it, and it goes something like this. That's just the way I am. Take it or leave it. Don't be that person, especially. Anybody can learn. Anybody can change with the help of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Do not surrender to that. That's just the way I am. So I'm going to yell at my kids. I have a hot temper. That's the way I was born. That's the way my parents raised me. Those are just all excuses for bad behavior in the eyes of God. So, lastly, as a leader of a business, I'm very similar to a coach. I don't play, but I must teach, coordinate, make decisions, motivate, and more. And I love coaches' sayings. And just recently, I've had the opportunity on, I think, 3 occasions to be around Jimbo Fisher. And he has got one particular saying that he says pretty regularly that I love it all the time. So I'm going to conclude today's sermon with a from the book of Jimbo, verse 1. Your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. Don't be that guy. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together and discuss, talk about your love and how we can spread it to others. I thank you for the pastors here who work so hard, and thank you for the volunteers to give these messages when we're scared to death. And I thank you for this church. I thank you for the blessings in Jesus' name.